This is the Word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Last Sunday, I started a series on 1 Peter. It's been on my mind for a while, and still is. And we went through the first 12 verses. Verse 13 starts with a wherefore. When you're reading, in just about any writing, but particularly in the Bible, when you encounter the word wherefore or therefore, you need to look at the previous verses, somebody says, to see what it's there for. Therefore or wherefore are words that mean, because of what's come before, here are some conclusions that you should reach. Because of the conditions that you are in, here are some actions you should take or ways of thinking that you should think. There is a conclusion. So looking back at verses 1 through 12, just a quick summary, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write to strangers scattered throughout the area of the Middle East there around Turkey. And these people were strangers because they were strangers in this world. A born-again child of God, there's something in him that lets him know that this world's not his home. And these strangers are blessed with a great blessing. They are elect or chosen by God the Father. They are set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And they are cleansed, washed, or covered by the blood of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of bad to be a stranger in one way. You're not at home. But what a wonderful way to become a stranger is salvation by grace, chosen by the Father, born again by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son. And that's the strangers that he addresses. And he says that God is blessed who has begotten these strangers to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Their home is not this world, but they are heirs to a wonderful home that can't be corrupted. That is, it doesn't spoil from within. Can't be defiled, can't be made dirty from without. And it fades not away. It never gets boring or old or tiresome. That's the inheritance that we have. And it's reserved in heaven for these strangers, for you, strangers, children of God. It's reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. And that's God's faith. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And he says, and you rejoice in this. This hope is something to rejoice in. But now while you live in this place where you're not at home, you're in temptations, that is trials, manifold temptations, many kinds of trials. And so that condition of being not at home and going through these trials is an honor to Jesus Christ, because as he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, so you are men and women of sorrows acquainted with grief. And then he writes there about you haven't seen the Lord, but you love him, and you rejoice in him with a joy that you can't really adequately describe. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory, he says. And you receive the end of your faith. That is, this is what your faith is heading toward, the salvation of your souls. Now, this doesn't mean that eternal life is dependent on your faith. It rests on the power of God and his faith. But it does mean that your faith, actively followed, actively lived by, does have a delivering influence on you in this world. Your faith helps you get through this world. And he writes about the faith and the things that have been written. And he says that God gave this to the prophets to write, not for themselves, even though a lot of things, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, dealt with the current events of the day, let you know what was going to happen and how you should live. But a lot of their prophecies pointed on to the day of Jesus Christ. They wrote not for themselves, but for the gospel age. And then they went back and searched what they were writing about, what the Spirit of God which was in them did signify. So it was revealed to them that they weren't ministering to themselves, writing to themselves, but unto a later age. And it's now the success or the fulfillment of those prophecies is now reported in the preaching of the gospel. That's what's in those first 12 verses summarized very quickly. Wherefore, because of all this, because you're a stranger in this world, because you've been chosen and set apart and redeemed by God, because you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, because you're in many trials in this life, and yet you're looking unto what the prophets have written about this good news and this home you have in heaven. Wherefore, because of this, there's a way you ought to think and a way you ought to live. Let's see what it is. Wherefore, because of this, gird up the loins of your mind. What an expression. The loins. You know, that's kind of the area below your navel and above your knees. It's a personal area. It's that which is intimate. You got that in your mind? Yeah. There's some intimate areas of your thoughts. And that place where you really, deep down inside, think those thoughts about God, about yourself, about others, you need to have that bound up and dressed with absolute truth. That helps you get through these trials. That helps you rejoice in the inheritance you have in Christ Jesus. And we're blessed with some absolute truth written in this book. So he's telling you, because of all the things before, tie around the very innermost part of your mind, have it bound up and clothed with the truth. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, that is, be serious about this, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you are someone who is serious about knowing the truth, it will help you to have a brighter hope. Don't you want to live this life hopefully? A lot of people don't now. You know, I think I mentioned before, the teen suicide rate has always gone up and down and up and down. The mean hasn't changed that much over the years until about 2004. And one technological event that happened about that time is the smartphone was invented. And you know, now, since you can stay connected with a huge number of people by social media, mobile, any hour of the day, that means at any hour of the day, not only can you be flattered and bullied by other people, you can compare your life to other people and see how exciting and fulfilling their life is and how empty and dark yours is. Now, do you see what's going on there? When we compare ourselves against other people, rather than thinking of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us how to help other people, it diminishes our hope. But when our minds are girt about, when the loins of our mind, that is the innermost part of our mind, is blessed with a sober pursuit of the truth, it brightens our hope. Because the truth is, you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So this is why you need to be serious in learning and knowing and hearing and speaking and enjoying the truth. verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't just learn the truth and gird up the loins of your mind by those thoughts, but be obedient to that truth in Scripture. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, that is, not shaping your lifestyle, according to the former lust in your ignorance. Before you knew the truth of what God had done for you, you know, we kind of shot from the hip. We did what we want to. There's still too much of that in my life. There's still too much of that in your life. We just kind of do whatever emotion or whatever desire takes us, and it didn't brighten our hope. Many times it leads us to say, what was I thinking? And he says, don't be that way. When you know the truth, be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't live according to the desires of ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is, be more like God in the ways a human being is supposed to be like God. Faithful, honest, true, humble, bold, courageous. If we gird our minds with the truth, let's shape our actions according to the one who's revealed that truth to us. That is the living God. Verse 16, and if you call on the, I'm sorry, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And if you call on the Father, do you do that? Do you call on the Father? Do you ever start your prayers off like the prayer the Lord Jesus taught his disciples? Our Father which art in heaven. Maybe you say it more modern English. Our Father which is in heaven. But if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, and he does, he, of course, at the final judgment, those that are judged according to the books are cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names by grace are written in the Lamb's book of life are carried home to God in his presence. But still God judges according, that is, he discerns, according to our works. And even a child of God that's headed for heaven, he is either chastised by God as a child, or he is rewarded by God as a child based on whether he does works of obedience and love, or works of disobedience and wickedness. So he judges according to every man's work. Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, not in fear of man, in fear of God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, he says, what bought you unto God was not something so trivial as precious metals, not so trivial as gold and silver, stocks and bonds, real estate and holdings, nothing like that. You were purchased unto God by the poured out life, the shed blood, the everlasting love, the darkness and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more precious than that in the whole universe. You've got the Son of God, who is the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who is the only perfect and normal human being who's ever lived a life of love, a life of power, a life of light. And yet he, according to the purpose of God, involuntarily obeying God the Father, suffered himself to be taken of cruel and wicked hands, put through a mock trial where the witnesses did not obey or did not agree, did not corroborate, and there was pronounced innocent by Pontius Pilate, and then condemned to death, and then went to the cross. And you know, we look at the physical action of the cross, that's bad. Crucifixion's a horrible physical death, but that's the least part of it. That's a small part of the tip of the iceberg. The great punishment happened when God the Father poured out the wrath of a holy God upon God the Son to pay for the sins of you, child of God, my great hope, to pay for my sins, pay for all the sins of all his children, chosen in Christ in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, paid for that, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a spotless lamb, far more valuable than gold and silver. And it says that Christ, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. How is it that you even have the ability to believe in God? By Jesus Christ. The scripture in Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason any person is able to believe in God is because Jesus Christ has already caused them to be born again by coming into their heart and indwelling them. So this is very different than what most of our brothers and sisters and other religious organizations embrace. They think that you first choose to believe out of your own human abilities, and then as a result, you're born again. But I'll tell you, the Bible teaches this. You're born again, and as a result, you have the ability to believe, and to the greater degree you believe in the truth of God, the brighter is your hope and the light that you shine. Being born again comes first, followed by belief. Belief is a result of the new birth, not the other way around. The new birth is not a result of belief. Because it says here, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You believe in God by him that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, the last sentence there, let's take it verse at a time. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. What's the reason any person believes in God? Because they're born again. What's the reason any person truly loves God or human beings? Because they're born again. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, goodness, patience, faith. Those gentleness. Galatians 5:22 tells us that's the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, that is what's inside you purifying your soul. So you purified your soul in obeying the truth. What truth have you obeyed? Jesus Christ came into your heart and said, live, and you lived. Just like when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. There is an unfeigned love of God's children in the heart of every born-again child of God, just as there's an unfeigned love. Now listen to what he says to do, because there's an unfeigned love inside of you. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is, even though that love is there, it's not practiced as it should be yet. And I know that for a fact in my life. There's a love for God. There's a love for man. It's nowhere near as well shown and practiced and acted upon as it should be. Does that make sense? He's born you again to an unfeigned love of the brethren. You've obeyed his command into that. Now see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Pure heart, what does that mean? That is, don't have ulterior motives. Don't make loving actions just to see how much you can get back or how much approval you can get. pure heart, loving someone with a pure heart means you try to do them good for no other reason than just love and gratitude toward God. So fervently means you do it very diligently, means that you love people strongly. But a pure heart means you do it without trying to get something back for it. Now, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I want you to pay particularly close attention now. When you come to the expression seed or the word of God in the New Testament, both of those expressions can mean one of two things. At least two things, but I want to just talk about two things. Seed can be used to refer to the preaching of the gospel or the teaching of the Bible. And so can the word of God. Let me give you an example. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable of the sower, I don't know if it ever mentions the word seed there, but it's obvious. He's sowing seed, and he says, the sower soweth the word, and that word has varying levels of success. If it falls on the wayside, some of it's carried away by the birds. If it falls on stony ground, some of it comes up quick and then dies in the sunshine. If it comes into good ground that's got thorns and briars in it, it grows up, but then it's choked by the thorns and briars. And then if it falls on good ground, it brings forth fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's obvious there, talking about the teaching of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel. Similarly, if I go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read that we should take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as part of the armor of God, when we take that, it's obvious to me that's speaking of the reading of the Bible, the hearing of the gospel. Take that as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because it's part of the armor you can take or not take. It's something there that will help you to advance, or if you don't take it, not to advance. So the notion of seed and the notion of the word of God, those expressions can both be used in the New Testament and are used to describe the teaching of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel. But those expressions are also used to mean something else. It can mean the incorruptible seed and the living word of God, which is the very person of Jesus Christ. Let's prove that. Let's look in Galatians chapter 3, and we find out there in verse 16, I believe it is. Listen to this scripture. Paul is writing there to the Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see that? See where that seed, singular, is specifically revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to mean the person of Jesus Christ. What about the Word of God? Well, already mentioned John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more in Hebrews chapter 4 to prove that the Word of God can and does often mean the very person and the work of Jesus Christ and not the teaching of the Bible and preaching of the gospel. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, and it says here in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Does that sound like the written word of God or the preached word of God? Or does that sound like a person to you? It says here, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, that's talking about the living word of God. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, remember in Ephesians chapter 6, the word of God there, speaking of the written, preached word of God, was the sword of the Spirit. This word of God in Hebrews 4 and 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That didn't say sharper than any other two-edged sword. It said, this is sharper than any two-edged sword. That means this word of God is not a sword. He is sharper than any two-edged sword. Not any other one, any two-edged sword. That means here, this word of God is not a sword. He's a person. He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Before him, all things are naked and opened and obvious and apparent. Because he's the all-knowing God, is Jesus Christ. So, let's go back to 1 Peter, now chapter 1, where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. If this were the written and preached word of God, let me ask you this. Is preaching ever corruptible? Just watch some televangelists long enough, and you'll discover that preaching can be corrupted. It's corruptible. What about the written scripture? Are there translations and versions out there that are simply awful? Yes. What I'm telling you here is that this cannot be the preached and written word of God, because the preached and written word of God is corruptible. People are corrupting it all the time, unfortunately. But there is a seed that is incorruptible. And that's our Lord Jesus. He is not corruptible. That's the reason our inheritance in heaven is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Verses 23 through 25 do not refer. No one ever is or ever has been or ever will be born again by the use of the Bible or gospel preaching. Everyone that is born again is born again directly by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ entering their heart by His own sovereign pleasure out of mercy and grace. And that enables that person to believe the Bible and the preached Word of God. So when we read this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that's being born again by Jesus Christ. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's Jesus Christ. They're born again directly by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, when I preach, if I'm truly blessed to do so, I preach from the Bible, but I don't preach the Bible. If I'm really preaching the gospel, I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's the subject of the preaching. It doesn't mean I can bring Christ to somebody, but I can bring the name of Jesus Christ and His accomplishments, and I can do that. I'm not really preaching the Bible. I'm preaching from the Bible. I'm preaching Jesus Christ from the Bible. You see, if that last expression, if the word there meant the gospel, then that last sentence would be, and this is the gospel which by the gospel is preached unto you. That would be a tautology. That would be pretty much a useless statement. But this is not a useless statement, like all sentences in the Bible. This word here is the living word of God, Jesus Christ. That last sentence means, and this is the Christ, which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's the living word of God, and he's the one we preach about when we preach the gospel. So here, we're told to do some things. Wherefore, it says in verse 13, not to re-preach the sermon, but it means there's a call to action. Because you're strangers that have been elect by God the Father, sanctified by God the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of blood by the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been chosen, you've been redeemed, you've been born again, you've got an inheritance in heaven, it's kept, it's reserved in heaven for you. The prophets have written about it to help you with your joy. Therefore, wherefore, because of this, think right, act right, emulate God in holiness. Consider the preciousness of what you've been redeemed in, and love one another with a pure heart fervently, because you've been born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And that's what the gospel preaches. That's what the gospel points to. The living Word of God, the Redeemer, the precious one, the only perfect human being who is the everlasting Son of God, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.